Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome back to Terry, excuse me, for the sake of recording here. I'm Terry Frye, and this is a session on God and creation in the Old Testament in particular. And today, does the Bible and its God have environmental commitments? And along the way, I want to also raise a question with regard to stewardship. I think that the language of stewardship with regard to environmental issues is deeply inappropriate. And I want to say some things about what I would consider to be the appropriate language for this. Stewardship language, I think, is helpful in some contexts, but it's not as helpful as it might be in this one. So let's move in some directions here that might be helpful and challenge me by all means. The creation text, as we indicated last time, show that God does not want to do the creating alone. That God shares the task of creation. It's fundamental for Genesis. Creation is fundamentally a communal activity, a relational activity. Again and again, God uses that which is not God to create. God calls upon that which is not God to be a co-participant in the original creation of the world and in ongoing creations. And we talked about we had a list of four ways in which we might find this theme present in the opening chapters of Genesis. One, that God uses already existing creatures as a material for creating still further creatures. We talked about the dirt of the ground and the side of the woman and so forth. Second, we made mention of the fact that God invites non-human creatures to participate in the creative activity. Let the earth bring forth, and the earth brought forth. Much of the beauty which we see around us in this place is due to the creative activity of non-human creatures. From glaciers to storms to earthquakes, it's the creative activity of the non-human is alive and well here. And Holden, as we know it, would not be here if it were not for the creative activity of the non-human. A third and fourth is where we want to get to eventually here today. The third was that God calls upon the divine assembly as co-participant in the act of creation. And we've talked a little bit about that at this point. And fourth, the place of the human as created co-creator, and then some issues of how to talk about the appropriate human vocation. But I'd like to sort of stay with number two. I sensed last time and in some conversations out about some hesitation in thinking about the non-human creature as in such laudatory or value-filled terms. And so let me just pick up a few texts that may help to fill that out a little bit before I get to number three and four. The Old Testament is filled with texts that talk about God's special relationship to the animals and to other non-human creatures. Listen to Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, for example. All the animals in the forest are mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know, God speaking now, I know all the birds of the air. Wow, God says, I know all the birds of the air, every one of them. And all that moves in the fields is mine. Psalm 50. And if you go back into the Genesis creation accounts, you can see this functioning there. 5 days of creation and there's not a human being in sight. In fact, on the sixth day, when you finally say, well, it's about time now for human beings to be created, then they've got to share the sixth day with the animals. Human beings don't get a day all to themselves in the creation account. And it's interesting that in the sixth day, God speaks not simply to human beings, God also speaks to the animals. And at the end of each of these days, God values what has been created with a declaration of its goodness. Quite apart from its relationship, these creatures' relationship to human, quite apart from their use value, their market value, their utilitarian value for the human, they're declared good to be of value to God. Or you can go to a text like Psalm 36, beginning with verse 5. Thy steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, thy faithfulness to the clouds. God's love? God loves the clouds? Then it goes on in verse 6, and you get even stronger language. O God, you save human beings and animals alike. What does it mean for God, for the language of salvation, to be used for the animal world? Loves the animals, and in such a way that love is manifested in their salvation.
What verse is that?
That's Psalm 36:6. And in this flood story is a supreme instance where God makes special provision for the salvation of the animals. We're going to talk a little bit more on Friday about God and natural disasters. Tomorrow it's God created the world good but not perfect. We'll talk a little bit more about that in that context as well. But you recall that God tells Noah, get those animals on the board. Never mind the sanitation problems. Save the animals. And then at the end of the flood story, God makes a covenant promise that not just simply to the human beings, God makes a promise to the animals. Never again will I do this. And it says that in fact God made a covenant with every living creature, with the birds, with the creeping things. God makes, what does it mean for God to make a promise to an animal? What does that mean? There's some kind of relationship that God has with the non-human creature here that we're insufficiently attentive to. And then at the end, you all know these texts, at the end in the new heaven and the new earth, you get texts like this, Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the lion, and the fatling lie together, and the little child shall lead them. Will my dog go to heaven? You bet. And this God, with whom the Old Testament has to do, is not simply a God of history. All the emphasis upon history over the last century has just been devastating with respect to this particular area of consideration. God is as active in the history of nature as in the history of human beings. We have to do with that larger world, and human beings have difficulty, I think, in coming to terms with that. A number of texts talk in even more intimate terms about the relationship between God and the non-human world. God calls non-human creatures by name. You get this in, say, Psalm 147:4. God determines the number of stars, and God gives to all of them their names. God has a name for every star. Isn't that remarkable? Or Isaiah 40:26 has God calling the creatures specifically by name. What level of relationship is necessary here or is implied for God to have names for every creature? And God speaks to them. You can go to Psalm Job 37. God speaks to the snow. Those of us in Minnesota appreciate that. God speaks to the snow, to the rain, and they in turn respond to God. Or Job 38, God provides for the raven its prey when it's young. Cry to God. And then there's a text that's so often avoided or neglected that lifts up these themes. I've just got to read several verses here. It's in the book of Joel. And Joel, except for the coming of the Spirit text, is not well attended to. But the text in Joel here is, the setting is a locust plague. And listen to how the effects of the plague are described. The seed shrivels, this is 1:17, follow. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are ruined because the grain has failed. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle wander about because there's no pasture for them. And even the flocks of sheep are dazed. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flames have burned all the trees of the field. And even the wild animals cry to you because the watercourses are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Remarkable way of thinking about these creatures. And then the promise comes in chapter 2 of Joel. Do not fear, O soil. And that's right. Do not fear, O soil. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, you animals of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, and the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Notice the description of the disaster suffered by the environment and the promises given to these creatures.
Professor?
Yes?
Just, would you read the passage just before you said, will my dog go to heaven? Betcha.
Yeah.
What was it? Would you read that scripture again?
Yeah.
Just that one?
Yeah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling lie together, and the little child shall lead them.
Oh, and that's in Isaiah.
Isaiah 11. Yeah. It's also in Isaiah 65.
Okay. Thank you.
Now, the relations, this relationship that God has with the animal world, with the non-human creature, it's evident in these texts. This is not simply an external or object-to-object somehow relationship that we have going for us here. These passages suggest a much more complex relationship between God and these non-human creatures. So that the non-human creatures, at least the animals, I think we need to be more comprehensive than that, have what I would call an interiority. The animals at least have an interiority that is of such a nature that they can come into a relationship with God that is more than simply objective. Okay. Give it. Now, we shouldn't have difficulty with this, I think. I mean, given the close relationship that human beings often have with animals, with pets, I mean, just, think of the close relationships that people have. Wouldn't God be able to have an even closer relationship? In fact, given human sin, wouldn't God's relationship with the animals and other creatures be even closer? When we come to talking in just a bit about stewardship, this becomes a key point. Thinking about such matters as care for the earth, where are you going to ground that concern? Where are you going to ground it? Are you going to start out by saying things like, well, we watched your use of fossil fuels and things of that kind? That's important. But that's not sufficiently grounded. What is needed is a clear, direct statement about God's special valuing of the non-human creature and God's special relationship to those creatures. That's what grounds our environmental consideration. Now, we'll return to that. Now, coming back to 3 and 4 in terms of God's use of creatures that they're given, God decides not to do everything all by God's self. The creatures are given creative tasks. And Genesis 1:26, the third item, God invites the divine counselor, the divine assembly, to participate in the creation of the human. Let us make humankind in our image, chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Here the God's, it's almost unanimous among scholars that we have to do here with the divine assembly, a social community that surrounds God and with whom God is in interaction. As we've mentioned before, God is a relational being. God's a part of a community, independent of God's relationship with the world. And here, God determines not to create humankind alone, but to share that responsibility for creating with the already created. God is at work. I mean, I know it's hard language. God is at work, gets help. Chooses to get help, you understand. Chooses to get help. Given the divine decision to create humankind in the image and likeness of God, it's important that all that it means to be divine somehow be at work in the creating of that image. You know, notice that it doesn't, God doesn't say, let us create humankind in my image. Let the movements made. Let us create humankind in our image. Our image. There's a community here in whose image human beings are created. And the introduction of readers to a community at precisely the point of the creation of the human community is really important. Now, I know some people get a little snippy here, and they say, that's what's wrong with human beings. We're the product of the work of a committee. And move on from there. But the creation of it is really crucial stuff, I think. Human beings are the result of a dialogical act. I mean, theologians in spades have failed us on this one when they speak about God's creation in monological terms. God speaks and the world comes to be, something for human beings go, poof, there it is, God spoke a word. Here you've got God interacting with already existing creatures, so that human beings are the product of a dialogical act. Common notion then that God, God certainly takes the initiative. And God extends the invitation to the divine council here, certainly. But that participation of that which is other than God is not understood to be perfunctory or minimalist or something like that. They're involved by God in the actual creation. Then let's move to number four. God involves the human in still further acts of creation. There are a number of texts here that we could cite, and I'm going to look at a few today and a few more tomorrow in God creating the world good but not perfect. But let me note initially here Genesis 2:5 and the way in which the second creation story. We finally have one creation story, but in terms of tradition, we have a second story of which we commonly speak. In chapter 2, verse 4b, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, why? Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. Oh. Why had the creation not come into being? Because there was no one to till the ground. Now we're going to come around, in verse 15, it also says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. We're going to challenge, with much help out and about, challenge the translation of till. That is the everyday Hebrew word for serve. And so it would be there was no one to serve the ground. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to serve it and to keep it. It makes a big difference in how you think about that if you use the word language of serve rather than till. And we'll try to spell out a little bit more of that in just a minute as we think about stewardship, quote unquote. Then we move to verse 28. You know this very well. I think we don't spend too much time here. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion, subdue the earth. And as I mentioned the first day, how are you thinking about this? How do you think about this guy here? Why is it that in the very first word of God to the human beings, God chooses to share power? God just shot power sharing God. God doesn't keep all power to God's self. Immediately, I'm giving you some power. And certain basic tasks and responsibilities and the power with which to do them. So that from the beginning, God chooses not to be the only one with creative power here, the capacity to exercise that power. So human beings are given right out of the chute here an important role in the becoming of the world. The becoming of the world. And they're given the power to do that. Now God certainly takes the initiative in distributing this power to the creatures. And God is the one who invites their participation, yes. But having done this kind of invitation to exercise power and to use power on the part of human beings, having done that, God is committed to this way of relating to the world. And God's not going to say, well, today I'm going to suspend this way of relating to the world, and I'm going to do everything by myself tomorrow, and then we'll get back to the human beings participating in the care of the world. No, God makes a commitment here. You're the ones who have this responsibility. And even though you make a mess of it, as they do, I'm going to continue to extend to you this responsibility. Oh, God then is a creation sharing God. And be fruitful. We could take a few. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And as I mentioned yesterday, this is a law. It's built right into the creation structure of things. It's a law. And given its stature as law, that indicates something of the importance of what follows. That's what's contained in the law. We can talk some about law, if you'd like, in terms of revision of law and so forth. For example, be fruitful and multiply. Maybe the word that God would bring today is, don't multiply so fast. Maybe it would be a different word today, but in that context, in that setting, be fruitful, multiply. It's an essential element in the imaging of God. Now, when the very first human being is born, and that is Cain, it's Eve, this is chapter 4, verse 1, key text. Eve gives a theological interpretation of what's occurred. She says, I have created, now here in the NRSV it says produced, but we've got a solid creation verb here, kana, used by Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis, and there they translated create. Why not? When it's the woman who is the subject of the verb here. I have created a child with the help of the Lord. Eve is the decisive agent here. She's the subject of the verb of creation. She's the creator of this new man child. And only God has been involved in the creation of human beings up to this point. Though no mother, of course, no actual birth to this point. But Eve recognizes that in giving birth, she's been caught up by God in a continuation of God's creative work. And then people wonder, why does she use the word, I've created a man? Why not a child? Why not a boy? Why, I've created a man with the help of the Lord. Well, it goes back to chapter 2 in verse 23 where Adam responds to God's creating of the woman, and it's that woman was taken out of man. These two texts correspond to one another. Here the man is taken out of the woman. there, the woman is taken out of the man. So you get that continuity in expression that's very striking. So that the woman's activity here, creative activity, is exactly, made exactly parallel to what God does in creating the woman out of the man. And it's a woman that's lifted up in this special way. Now, Genesis 5, we could spend some time here, but it's interesting. Genesis 5 is the genealogy, and people quickly skip past this commonly. But it's very striking to me that God is a part of, what God does is a part of the genealogy. Starting with verse 1. This is the list of the descendants of Adam. All the genealogies start with a summary statement, including Genesis 1 in my explanation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a summary statement, not a first created act. Here, when God created humankind, he made them in the likeness of God, and male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them humankind when they were created. And then, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Isn't that interesting? God produces the man in the image of God, and that man in turn produces another image of God. Human beings are given this creative capacity of continuing to bring human images of God into being. That role is now taken over from God. And they are created, human beings are given that capacity of creating the image of God. Then, subdue the earth. That's our topic for tomorrow. But let me just raise a question. If the creation God brings into being in Genesis 1 is so perfect, what in the world is God doing saying, subdue it? If it's perfect, what needs to be subdued? Why would it need to be subdued if it's perfect? What's going on here? Well, I want to make some claims about God creating the world good but not perfect. Have dominion. Well, that's long been struggled with, I think you see the sense of it. How does one understand dominion? Not in the sense of domination, but in the sense of caregiving, in the sense of nurture. And one of the key texts to have in mind here as you think about the meaning of have dominion is Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 uses this language to talk about the role of kings, and speaks negatively. But you can infer positive role. Ezekiel 34, beginning with verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? It could have been written yesterday. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the sheep. You have, and here come key phrases, you have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have had dominion over them. The same verb is used in Genesis 1. In other words, have dominion text, which here qualified by the force and harshness, make it positive. And what have dominion means then is to feed the sheep, to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the injured, to bring back the strayed, to seek out the lost. That's what have dominion means. So that caregiving is a much more stronger language here. And it's what God does in ruling, if you will, that's the proper language. And when you think of, okay, there's some royal imagery that's used in these texts, but it's not who a king is, it's what a king does, or what a king should do, that is at stake, becomes the model for human beings. That's the crucial point we've been trying to make, is that how you think about God and these texts is going to affect how you think about the environment and the care for the environment. If you think of God as acting unilaterally, in control, that's the approach you take, then human beings are invited to relate to the environment in the same way. Because they're in the image of God, are they not? So, image of God, creative and relational. And let me now move, if I can, to human responsibility for this creation. And I've got two ways in which I want to do this, both in terms of human vocation and non-human vocation. But let me start with the former. Human beings, I think, in these texts are given responsibility for the future of creation. We've got that directly on our plates. We cannot sort of back out and assume that God's going to take care of everything if we don't. Ultimately, the world's in God's hands, but in the meantime, we've been given a lot of work to do. And we're made responsible for what we do or do not do. We're called not to passivity, but to genuine engagement, and that the decisions we make will have significant repercussions with regard to the environment and other matters. Now, what we've tried to suggest, again, this is foundational to any understanding of care for the environment, in my estimation, this material that we've been working with, that creativity in the Bible, does not move in one direction from God to the human, or God to the world. Creation also moves from the creature to God. It's also a mistake to think that vocation moves only from the human to the non-human. Big mistake. Okay? The net effect of this kind of understanding, okay, that's something that the human beings do for the non-human or something, is that however environmentally sensitive one may be, diminishes the place and the value of the non-human. In some formulations, in fact, the non-human creatures are a basket case. As if these creatures didn't possess significant capacities to care for themselves and then to be drawn into God's larger purposes for the entire creation. Non-human creatures will have a vocational role to play too. So I want to also say, this is, again, I think important, the issue of care for one another, vocation here, moves not simply from the human to non-human, it also moves from the non-human to the human. There's a dual move here with regard to vocation. We're to care for the environment, but the environment is also to care for us. Often forgotten. I talk about a mutuality of vocation. Mutuality of vocation, in which both human and non-human are caught up in a vocational, with a vocational role. Now, what I introduced at the beginning, what's the proper language to talk about the vocation of the human with respect to the non-human world? And stewardship is the traditional language. And nothing I say and actually write. This is written out. It's in the public domain. Language of stewardship is too built into the structures of our life together that it's going to take an awful lot to do it. But I think it's a deeply inadequate word. It's an unfortunate word. And it's insufficiently grounded theologically. Now, there's several scholars have raised the question of the adequacy of stewardship language here. I'm going to reflect generally and then I'll call your attention to two such scholars. The idea of stewardship too easily feeds into a hierarchical structure of things, a hierarchical or a pyramidal structure of valuation. That somehow you got God's the most valuable, and human beings are the next valuable, and the non-humans are the next valuable. Sort of a hierarchy of valuation. So that that's finally anthropocentric, what it is. Or this kind of language gets moralistic in a hurry in terms of a list of do's and don'ts. And we get a kind of works righteousness which begins to emerge in terms of what we do and what we don't. Or it moves into a kind of managing our own resources mentality, that becomes a problem. But I think most fundamentally, stewardship language is inadequate because it's insufficiently theologically grounded. Our environmental considerations must be grounded in the relationship that God has with the animals and other creatures. What I've been trying to illustrate from these texts. Notice the relationship that God has with all these creatures. That's where our issue of care for the environment needs to be grounded. It's because of God's relationship to the non-human that our relationship to the earth and all the creatures becomes so important. Becomes such a deep theological and ethical issue. Not two scholars who have been working with this material, and I don't do them justice, but let me lift up. One is Paul Santmire, S-A-N-T-M-I-R-E. ELCA pastor, retired, living in Massachusetts. He's got several books, and a key article, a lengthy article, which he's written, is entitled Partnership with Nature According to the Scriptures Beyond a Theology of Stewardship. And what he does is he strongly objects to the language of stewardship, and he says we need to use a word more like partnership. And he seeks to develop what he calls a theology of partnership. And it's some length here. And it is primarily grounded in these kinds of biblical texts that I've been sharing with you, many more of them. And his understanding is important here. Listen to a quote from him. That God has a partnership with us humans and we with one another is a thought that most students in the Bible will take for granted. But that God has a partnership with nature, with the non-human creature, and humans with nature likewise, is commonly neglected. Are you ready to use the language of partnership here, rather than stewardship? A second scholar who works has deep problems with the language of stewardship, and it's a woman named Ellen Davis, teaches at Duke University, and she has a book that's really delightful, I think. It's entitled Getting Involved with God. And she picks up on these verses that we've talked about here in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis, where you get this verb avath, to serve, used, and we've got this till language ringing in our heads. But as she makes clear, neither the verb to till, serve, or keep, neither of those words are drawn from the fields of horticulture and agriculture. Neither of them are drawn from those fields. She says, rarely is the language used for cultivation or land care. The words are primarily related to human activity in relationship to God, to work on behalf of somebody, or even to worship. And she concludes, to serve the land, not to tell it now, to serve it, implies that we are to see ourselves in a relationship of subordination to the land on which we live, of deferring to the soil. The needs of the land take here clear precedence over our own immediate preferences. And so she, drawing from this text, she says, the image that we need to use for the care of creation is servanthood. Servanthood. Language stresses that human beings are dependent upon the land for their very life. It's interesting, the language, she also explores the language of keep, shemer, keep. And you track that to keep the land. If you track that language through the Old Testament, the primary context in which human beings are to keep is to keep the Torah, to keep the commandments. So to promote the well-being of others, to restrain violence, restrain the misuse of other creatures. And so to keep the land is, in her language here, to promote its well-being and to keep it from being violated through human misuse. Might we then, one of the advantages of the servant language, rather than the stewardship language, the servant language is that you get the strong scriptural evidence, testimony to what it means to be a servant. That's all over the place in these texts. So servanthood is not, however, a uniquely human vocation, because animals in the text are also called servants, and they are called to serve. You move into Jeremiah, for example, where the animals are called to serve God. It's important, I think, here to remember a key foundation point here, that human beings and the non-human beings, there's a kind of what's been called a co-creatureliness. Each of us has a distinctive value. Each of us has been created good, every creature, we need to begin our assessment, our evaluation of every creature with that kind of good language. And there's been no difference among us, human beings and others, with respect to such valuation. We share the point of good creation, very good creation, with all the non-human creatures. Now, human beings are, by Genesis 1:28, given a special responsibility to foster a world to which all people receive their due as the creatures of God. But for the issue of vocation, to care for one another, is finally a vocation to which both human and non-human creatures are called. And we need to keep the two vocations in appropriate interaction with one another in what I call an interdependent mutuality of vocation. An interdependent mutuality of vocation. And we might start using then the language of partnership, the language of servanthood, and see if we can't sort of move that language of stewardship off to the side, because of the negative understandings that can often be carried by stewardship. Now, one of the things that I want to do, and I think maybe we should stop for today and let you ask some questions and respond to this, is I would like to spell out a little bit the vocation of the non-human and the strong biblical claims made that it's not simply the human being that has a vocation, but the non-human beings, creatures, have a vocation too. And it's mutual. And the language of stewardship skews that. And it says, we, human beings, we're the ones with responsibility here for vocation. And that's a one-sided image which I think needs to be avoided. So we'll start with a little bit of that tomorrow as we move to God, world created good but not perfect. Let's talk about these things.
Could you
back roll it in here?
Okay. Yeah. I'm thinking the place of horses over the course of history. They've been slaves of human beings and providing transportation, still to this day, they're pretty much a slave of humans. And then we think of the chickens, they stay in a little coop and make eggs. How do we relate to these entities and befriend them so that they can be happy and comfortable?
That's probably why I should have gone on for about another 5 minutes here. But one of the dimensions of this is as we think about other, the non-human creature, we need to ask the question, to what vocation is each called? To what vocation is the horse called? To what vocation is the scorpion called? I mean, significant vocation, actually. So human beings have a remarkable capacity to misuse creatures, non-human creatures, enslavement, as you're suggesting, but where might we discern where their proper vocation lies? And so that each of the creatures, non-human creatures, has a vocation not to other non-human creatures and to the human. The traffic has got to go both ways. It can't simply go from the human being to the non-human. That's anthropocentric. It's got to come the other way. So the human, non-human creatures also have a vocation to serve the human as well as other creatures. Sorry, I got preaching there a little bit. There's a question here.
Well, mine's related to the same thing, but I was wondering if you had an example of how a non-human can serve God.
Yeah. Well, that's that was probably where I should have gone on a little bit. Let me give a biblical example and a contemporary example. Biblical example is in the wilderness. You have these the provision of water and food in the wilderness. In Exodus 15:25, for example, the people were desperately in need of water. They found only the bitter waters of Marah. And in order to resolve the problem, God shows Moses a piece of wood. Okay? And Moses throws the wood into the water, and the water becomes sweet. Now, no miraculous claims are made here at all in the text. No. Rather, God provides a means for Moses that's available in the larger order, that namely are certain woods that are eaten, and which has certain properties that enable it to sweeten water, so that God then points out to Moses this use of the wood to help the human community in its problem of thirst. So what God's providence is here is that God leads Moses to help that's already available in the world of nature for the health of the human community. And you can have similar understandings of the providential role of the non-human here. Manna and quail. What's manna? You can go to that part of the world and still get manna. People still eat manna. I mean, it's a food of the natural order. The quail. Water in rock formations. God leads Moses to where there's some water. It's not that water is manufactured out of the air or something like that. Moses knows that in working with rock, you can find water. And so the wilderness narrative is then witness to nature's God-given potentialities, possibilities, as a vehicle for healing the human community. Now let me put that in terms of a modern example, and then how I would take care of that correspondence. One thinks here of the use of plants and animals in medical research. Now there are issues here with regard to animal rights and so forth. But think Time Magazine a few years ago had a section on the future of drugs. And it carried an article entitled potions from poisons. It was reported that modern medicine is filled with life-enhancing drugs derived from poisonous snakes, spiders, scorpions, plants, frogs, and other poisonous creatures. Can we not speak of a servant role that such non-human creatures have, serving human beings in particular? Now, how researchers handle such animals in assisting them in this vocational role is of crucial importance, so that cruelty doesn't enter into the picture. But it seems to me that's an issue of how, not whether, animals may be used, in the service of the life of others. And I think we could go on. Here are many instances of animals having this vocational role. I think, for example, in nursing homes, the role of animals. And we could go on.
Well, I was thinking of mosquito. Is their vocation just to be eaten by some other one?
Yeah. Well, you're from Minnesota, aren't you? Yes, of course, if you move down the list of animals and creatures, there are different questions that arise.
Can't a non-human creature fulfill, do God's will and fulfill its relationship to God purely by occupying its ecological niche and being part of the ecology as a whole? The limpet on a rock, a human could never survive there, but the limpet fills that ecological niche perfectly. And so is not the limpet, fulfilling the role that God had for it and essentially doing God's will by being part of that environment and filling that ecological niche?
Well, how big do you want that environment to be? Yeah, if you open up that environment in terms of what is the potential valuing of certain creatures, say for the healing of human beings.
But does it have to just be for the healing of human beings? Can't they be fulfilling God's will for them just by being themselves in their ecological niche and fulfilling the needs of other creatures, not just?
The key word there is just. It's not just that being what they are in their environment, but the potential healing capacities only in and through human research, say, that enables them to truly be involved in the vocation that they're called to be. So yes to your question, but the word just is a problem. I think that
providing food for other animals is not their full vocation.
We'd have to take a look at each animal in turn and what differing roles they may have. My mother-in-law died of ovarian cancer, and just at the time that she was involved in the process of dying, Taxol was discovered from yew trees. And here, all of a sudden, came into possible use for the healing of humankind a yew tree. And I think that the human exploration of the larger world of nature, there are potentialities here, possibilities for the vocation of the non-human. And also, non-human to non-human, sure, certainly that's the case. But let's lift up the language here so that non-humans have a vocation too.
Well, I appreciate that because I'm a molecular biologist and I do research in the oncology setting.
Yeah.
So I do that kind of research as my job.
Yeah, good.
And so I appreciate your thoughts in that direction.
Well, let's see, we got about seven hands around here. I think back there, first on the left, please.
Well, I would also have to argue that I think that if an animal or anything non-human can have a relationship with God, it doesn't have to be mediated through the human. I think you're going back to your pyramid if you're saying that the only reason that we can appreciate Taxol or whatever is because it can help.
Of course, exactly. To make that point is very important. It's not pyramidal, but again and again in those texts I read, the animals and other human creatures have a direct relationship with God. It's not mediated through humans.
Very important point. Yes.
Would you include within vocation, the vocation of praising God? You know, I mean, I'm thinking of St. Francis and some of the, you know, I mean, certainly Francis, you know, talked about the non-human world in their very being, which relates more to what Jan was saying. It could be ecological niche, but whatever. I mean, the birds praising God and their song and the trees and, you know, and is that...
May I recommend a book? But I've written God and World in the Old Testament, A Relational Theology of Creation, and I've got an entire chapter entitled Nature's Praise of God, where I move through all of these texts that deal with the praise of the non-human world, and that's a direct relationship with God. It doesn't mediate it through the humans. It can be mediated through the humans because we can pick up this kind of language and use it in our hands, but yeah, that's a very important theme. Much neglected, and at the end of this particular chapter, I have all the biblical texts listed and the particular creature that's called upon to praise God and the different ways in which that praise is manifested. So, yes, please.
I was going to ask this before you mentioned this Davis article there. With this, in verse 2 of chapter 4, where Cain and Abel are there. I'm wondering what the Hebrew word is. It says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground.
Yeah.
And if tiller is serve, and if there's parallelism here, you were hinting at it with the Davis article in terms of keeping, but you were referring to earth again there. What's the Hebrew word there, keeper? And then if Abel's a keeper of sheep, what does that have to say with this whole idea of vocation and partnership?
Yeah, that's interesting. It's a keep here it's the same language that's picked up in that particular context. And then Cain and Abel, Cain is not judged negatively for the particular activity toward the non-human that is manifested here. But you're right to point out the continuing role that human beings have relative to the non-human, in terms of keeping and serving. They're both,
So is it the same thought?
Yes, it is,
Okay.
Yeah. So, I wonder if that's the bell. There are all kinds of hands in the room. Let's do this. Tomorrow morning, let's start here with the continuing reaction to that. I think it's a very important conversation. This is an emerging focus. And don't be surprised if the language of stewardship is challenged in a variety of contexts within which you find yourself. So let's continue the conversation tomorrow. Thank you very much.